All right, well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll read verses 13 through 16. Actually, I think we'll read for context from the beginning of chapter 2. This is on page 986 of the Church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from the beginning. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit now, that he would open your word to us, that he would apply it to our hearts. Lord, speak to us, for we, your servants, are listening. Amen. Well, what we know as the parable of the sower, which is probably better titled the parable of the soils, Jesus explains that there are four possible responses to the proclamation of the gospel. In that parable, Jesus says that the proclamation of the gospel can be compared to a seed that falls on a well-worn path, and which is immediately snatched away by the birds with no germination, no fruit, no development. The proclamation of the gospel falls on hard hearts and deaf ears, and it bears absolutely no fruit whatsoever. But Jesus also says that the proclamation of the gospel can be compared to a seed that is sown on rocky ground. And while it springs up quickly, it also quickly dies because it has no substantial root. The proclamation of the gospel is initially received with joy, but it quickly dies away with the rise of persecution. Thirdly, Jesus says it can be compared to a seed that is sown among thorns. And while it too, for a time, might show signs of life, it is soon choked out by the thorns. The proclamation of the gospel is received, but it soon dies because of the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world. But finally, Jesus says, the proclamation of the gospel can be compared to a seed that falls on good soil, in which it is able to germinate and grow and bear fruit. The proclamation of the gospel is received, and it is understood, and it transforms the one who grasps it by faith. The real danger that faced the Thessalonian Christians was that they be like the second soil, the rocky soil. And that while the gospel that Paul preached while he was with them for his brief mission in Thessalonica was received with joy and enthusiasm, the danger was that the scorching heat of the persecution that they faced, both while Paul was with them, but then even more in his absence, the danger is that the scorching heat of that persecution withered that faith and it died because it had a lack of suitable root. And I think if we're honest, and we're simply given the circumstances around the birth of this church in Thessalonica, and we were told, what are the odds that this church is going to make it? I think our expectation would be that they would be like that second soil. That would be the fate of the church. That it would spring up, but then it would die because of the heat of persecution. But yet, of course, it wasn't. In the grace of God, this church had received the gospel. They had heard and understood Paul's exposition of the Old Testament and his demonstration that the Jesus of history was the Christ of Scripture, to use John Stott's summary of Paul's preaching. They had received that gospel with joy, and in spite of the persecution and opposition that they had faced in Paul's absence, they proved to be good soil. And the seed that Paul had planted had grown and produced so much fruit that, as Paul said back in chapter 1, they were now influencing the entire region for the glory of Christ. And here, as Paul continues his extended introduction to this letter, he tells his readers by way of encouragement that he and Timothy and Silvanus, the co-authors of this letter, they give thanks to God for the reception that the gospel has had in Thessalonica. And in particular, he gives thanks that they heard the word of God, verse 13, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And that, of course, is directly connected to what Paul has just said in defense of his own ministry among them, that passage that this chapter begins with that we looked at last week. But you remember the beginning of this chapter, Paul takes time to defend himself and his ministry, not out of any sense of prideful self-justification, but as a practical necessity. If he is to go on and tackle the theological and pastoral issues that needed to be addressed, he needed to reestablish his authority within this congregation. Remember, there were critics of Paul and his ministry who were accusing him of being just another traveling charlatan, just another snake oil salesman who came into town and peddled his message and got what he could from the gullible audience and then disappeared, never to be seen again. And the short nature of Paul's ministry in the city and his rapid nighttime departure, precipitated by the threat of violence and the accusation that he was an enemy of the state who was risking the destabilization of the entire region, all of this fell into this argument that Paul and his message could not be trusted. And so at the beginning of this chapter, Paul defends himself against his critics, and he reminds his audience that that caricature was simply not the man that they knew him to be. Right, all Paul does at the beginning of this chapter is remind them of what they know. All he does is remind them of what they have seen in him and how they knew. They knew that he was not this predator that he is being made out to be. And here in these verses that we're looking at tonight, Paul says that Not only did he not come proclaiming a message of his own making, this message of flattery and deception as it's been characterized, but he points out when he preached it, the Thessalonians didn't receive it like that either. Right? The message that they received, the message that Paul proclaimed, they received it as the word of God and not as the word of men. Now, on the one hand, that simply connects and reinforces what Paul's just said. But on the other hand, Paul is here moving down, and he's really beginning to address the pastoral issues that needed to be addressed. And he is moving on from himself, and he's moving on from his own ministry among them, and Paul is drawing his audience back now to see again how it was God who had worked so powerfully, so vitally in their midst. And how was it that these Thessalonians proved to be such good and rich soil for the seed of the gospel to land on? Paul is saying to them, it is only by the grace of God. Right, that's why Paul gives thanks to God here that they received the gospel the way they did. Paul doesn't say, I'm glad that I was able to make such a compelling argument against you all and that you listened to what I had to say. Paul doesn't say, I'm glad that you were smart enough, intelligent enough to follow my reasoning and believe what I had said to you. The thanksgiving here is not for Paul, being an excellent orator. The thanksgiving is not to the congregation for being particularly intelligent listeners. The thanksgiving is given to God because it is the work of God among them that had caused the gospel to bear such fruit among them. Paul knows that their faith in Christ was not because he was an amazing preacher. Right? In fact, there's evidence in the New Testament to point to the fact that Paul wasn't an excellent preacher. Right, we're tempted to think of Paul, I think, as a John Knoxian thunderer of the pulpit. Right, there's a painting of John Knox you've maybe seen, and he's depicted as being halfway out of the pulpit. He's so energized and enthralled with the message that he is giving, he's almost falling out of the pulpit, that he is so on fire for the gospel that he is preaching. Right? It's been said of him that he would sometimes lean over the side of his pulpit and bang the side of his pulpit to reinforce the message that he is preaching. We're tempted, I think. Paul with his type A, bold, assertive personality, we think he steps into a pulpit and he has his persona just dominates the room. We think of him like John Knox. But according to Paul's self-analysis, he's probably more like Jonathan Edwards. You know, Jonathan Edwards was, by all accounts, a hopeless orator. There's this famous, most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a great sermon, but you know how he delivered it. He held his full-page manuscript right in front of his eyes with a candle because his eyesight was so bad. And he read the entire thing in a monotone voice. He would have failed his homiletics class. But yet God used that sermon to bring revival. If we look at Paul's analysis of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it seems Paul's more like Jonathan Edwards than he was like John Knox. Right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul writes, for they say, this is his accusers, these so-called super apostles that are coming against him and trying to undermine him. He says, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. And it's significant, Paul doesn't dispute it. Right, Paul's critics in Corinth seem to grasp on the fact that for such a prolific preacher, Paul was not a great orator. And Paul doesn't argue with it. I think we can imagine his pulpit presence was lacking, especially in light of what they say about the weakness of his bodily presence. And you know, we think that Paul probably had some kind of disease of the eyes that perhaps made him difficult to look at times in his life. And from the end of Galatians, in which he signs off saying, "See which large letters I am writing to you with," some have speculated that Paul's thorn in the side may have been a disease of the eye. So it may have been that Paul literally, like Jonathan Edwards, stood with his notes before his face and preached to his congregation. Right, we can imagine that Paul's illustrations maybe weren't all that great. We know from what we read this morning in Acts chapter 20 that Paul could be a long-winded preacher, even to the point that poor Eutychus fell asleep during his sermon and fell out of a third-story window. I think we can put this together and say, Paul, maybe we struggle to get past some of our search committees. And Paul here acknowledges that he deserves none of the credit for how these Thessalonians received the gospel. He knows that it wasn't him that did this, that it wasn't that he was a particularly compelling preacher, that he wasn't a particularly compelling orator. There's no thanks for Paul here and what has happened among them. But also, likewise, he knows that they didn't receive the message because they were more intelligent, that they were smarter than others. It's not that they had a level of intelligence that was able to follow Paul's argument while the others did not. No, Paul says here, the only one who can get credit for their reception of the gospel and their faith in Christ is God. As Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 4, "We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Why was it that these Jews and Gentiles came out of their legalism and paganism and embraced the gospel of Christ, even though it was quickly obvious that this would cost them absolutely everything? How on earth could they put their faith in Christ and not almost immediately wither under the scorching heat of persecution? It is because God in His grace had elected them for salvation. Because God in His grace had chosen them for Himself to be His people in Thessalonica. Because God had made the proclamation of the work effectual to their convincing and their converting. It wasn't His presentation. It wasn't their intelligence. The only thing that could be credited with bringing these Thessalonians up out of their Jewish legalism and their Roman paganism was the Word of God empowered by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what changed them. Not hearing Paul's voice speaking to them, but hearing the voice of God as His Word was simply let loose like a lion among them. And the reason why Paul circles round to pick this back up here is because it was fundamental if they were to stand strong in the face of the persecution that they were enduring. While Timothy had brought to Paul an undoubtedly encouraging report about the health and well-being of this congregation, there were significant theological gaps which, combined with the opposition they faced, were beginning to give rise to some doubts in the minds of this congregation. And so for them to doubt the veracity of the message that they had received, as well as to doubt the integrity of the messenger, may well have proved to be a bridge too far. And so, having just defended his own ministry, Paul now turns to defend the message that he proclaimed, reminding them, just as he did earlier in the chapter, of what they already knew, that the message Paul brought was not some speculative superstition, but it was the very living and active Word of God. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying to his readers, remember, Thessalonians, that all you are as Christians is rooted in the work of God to bring you out of the darkness of your former way of life and to bring you into the light of the knowledge of the gospel. And that means that you are held in the grip of His grace That means that you are in the most secure position in the world, despite the storms that rage and the trials that you face. When we looked at chapter 1, we remembered that hugely important passage from John chapter 10. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus says, if you're my sheep, you're in the most secure position in the world. And that's Paul's point here. That the election of these Thessalonians, these sheep that had been given to Christ by the Father to be God's own chosen people in Thessalonica, the working of God through the proclamation of the Word by the Spirit to draw them out of their darkness and to bring them into the fold of Christ the Shepherd, the transformation of their hearts to receive the gospel like the good soil receives the seed, all of that means that they have absolutely nothing to fear. Now that might sound crazy. After all, Paul himself says here that they are facing the same intensity of persecution that the church in Judea had faced. This was hard. This was painful. Just as the church in Judea had faced their own culture turning against them, trying to silence them and sorely, harshly persecuting them, so the Thessalonians were facing their own culture doing the very same thing to them. This was hard. This was painful. This was heartbreaking. But Paul reminds them of the work of God in bringing them to himself through the preaching of the Word, because that knowledge of the work of God is the anchor that would keep them secure and give them the perspective that they needed for the long haul. By reminding them that their reception of the gospel that was the cause of their suffering, that reception of the gospel was the work of God as He had worked powerfully among them by His Spirit and continued to work in them through the living and active Word of God. What Paul is doing is giving them a grander perspective in which to live their life. Everything that they went through secure in the grip of God's grace. And so while it may well be scary and hard and painful, they could rest secure in the knowledge that by the grace of God, they had been rescued from the wrath of God, that Paul says will come upon the opponents of the gospel, and they had been united to God. And they had been united to God unbreakably. And you see, we are really in exactly the same position as the Thessalonians. In fact, the cultural change that continues around us makes this more directly applicable to us than perhaps it has ever been. And the message that it brings to us is that if we are to survive as Christians and press on in the face of the cultural pressure that demands that we forsake our commitment to the gospel, it is vital that we understand that we are not simply adherents to a particular philosophy brought to us by persuasive speakers. Because if we are, then we can simply move on to a more popular philosophy when it is presented by another persuasive speaker. To consider the gospel something which has its power resting on either the preacher and his power to speak or on the audience and their ability to hear makes it something inherently weak and vulnerable, and it makes Christians untethered and able to be drawn away by the tides of popular opinion. But if we are to remain strong and steadfast, if we are to maintain the ancient faith passed down to us, then we must understand that it has come to us from God. And we must understand ourselves as having been enabled to hear it because God chose us to hear it. When we have that perspective, then we truly are able to bear even the most severe of persecutions, even like this one in first century Thessalonica, in which the Jewish community was, just like they were doing in Judea, trying to obliterate the church from the face of the earth. How can you stand up under that? How can the church stand when the weight of the Roman Empire comes against it? Not only in official legal terms, but in slander and falsehood, claiming that Christians sacrifice babies and eat their bodies in worship. How can you stand up under that cultural pressure? How can you stand when the persecution is so bad that the only place that the church can meet is in the catacombs? When the cultural pressure is so strong, so severe, that the only place that you can gather together, forget ornate sanctuaries, forget chandeliers and pulpits and stained glass windows, when persecution is so severe that the only place that you can meet is amongst the dead, how can you stand up under that? How can you still hold to the gospel under that kind of pressure and ostracism? It is by understanding that the gospel that you believe, that you hold to, is not some man-made philosophy that you just happen to agree with, but rather it is the very word of God come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you understand the gospel as being the word of God, brought to you, though through in imperfect servants, but by the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, then nothing can rock you and nothing can compel you to give it up. A proper doctrine of Scripture, particularly when it is married to a proper doctrine of election, anchors the Christian and puts absolutely everything else into perspective. Who knows how far our culture will go in their opposition to Christianity? Undoubtedly, the darkness is getting darker, and there's increasing pressure on Christians to modify their faith as if it were just another philosophy that could be refined. By the grace of God, we won't be driven into hiding, but listen, if we are, a high view of our Bibles as the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God will keep us secure. And it will drive us on to pursue lives of holy devotion to God our Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for our Bibles. This solid and sure anchor of our souls, this rock upon which we stand that is solid and secure. Oh, our Bibles that have withstood the rising and the falling of persecution and opposition, that have withstood the rise and the fall of kings and powers that wanted to destroy it as they wanted to destroy your people. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the Word of God that has been preserved in your grace for us. We pray that you would help us to love our Bibles, to value our Bibles, to know our Bibles, to read our Bibles, so that if we find ourselves opposed for the sake of Christ, we would not flinch, but that we would remember that the gospel that we believe is something otherworldly. It is the Word of God come to us in the power of God. And so how can we then abandon it when we are faced by the opinions of mere men, creatures who are darkened in their understanding by their sin? Lord, help us to value our Bibles as these gifts that they are, to clench them in our fists, and to stand against the tide of culture, confident in you as you have revealed yourself to us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.